Good morning. So good to see you this morning. It's, the clock looks like it says a little after nine already. I don't know how that happened, but welcome to everyone. So glad to see you this morning. If you're joining us online, thanks for tuning in. And we look forward to worshiping our Lord this morning. I just got a plethora of announcements. I feel like I could stand up here and talk for a half an hour, and that I know a lot of people are like, no. So I'll make it quick. Teen classes. Let's talk about what's happening today. Teen Bible classes. You'll have the split classes this morning. Keep that in mind as you're doing separate studies. Tonight is the first Sunday of the night. We have our flock group at Hingham Hall. 5:30 tonight. Come on out and enjoy the last opportunity to have a flock group with Pastor Kurt. Yeah, I'm sorry. You're like, what? What about me? Well, I'll talk about that in a little bit. I'll talk about it next. We've got a lot of transitions that are going on. We have a new pastor that'll be coming. Last week we announced his plans. He is going to be moving all of his stuff this Friday. So we have the Limburg Moving and Storage Company going out to move him. And also Sean Dravin and John Mason are going to go on the 650-mile road trip on Friday. So they're leaving O'Dark early on Friday morning and driving out to Nebraska, picking up all of his stuff on Friday, staying overnight, and then driving 650 miles back on Saturday. Sunday, so a week from today, April 14th, after church, we will need some people to help unload Brian Lindbergh's trailer into a storage area, which I think is by the Love's gas station on the south side. So all of the Smith's belongings will be in storage while they visit family and transition. The family visits will last, you know, through April. In May, then they will start coming to Sheboygan. They'll arrive, I think, Friday, May 3rd in Sheboygan, stay overnight. And then Saturday, May 4th, will be the moving out of storage and into their apartment in Sheboygan Falls. So things are happening quickly. Just keep next week Sunday in mind to help out Brian, and I'm sure we'll get more details. But be praying for them as they go over and do that. So then Pastor Smith will be here the first Sunday in May, his whole family. And so the first two Sundays, they will just be in the church, but Pastor Kurt will still be preaching. And then he'll officially take over on May 19th. So that's the anticipation. Now let's talk about the appreciation. We've got a pastor that's been with us for almost 10 years. And a month from now, the first Sunday in May, we would like to have an appreciation banquet / potluck. We're going to have some food catered in, but we'll also need some other items. But that first Sunday in May, we'll have that banquet and just really pour our appreciation out on him and his family for the 10 years that we've enjoyed with them. So there'll be more information coming that in the information center and sign up so we can get accurate amount of food ordered. But in lieu of that banquet the first Sunday in May, we will not have a flock group in May. So I hope all of that was clear, and you'll hear more details as we go, but I just want to keep you informed and get everybody on the same page as we anticipate and appreciate. And certainly don't wait until May 5th to pick up a card or drop them a letter and tell them how much you appreciate them over all these years. So that is what's coming up. Just a couple of other things. Family fun night, if you're interested, is Friday, April 12th. And that's at 6 p.m. on the lower level. We need to get some other people in to help us defeat the Salipats. They're always winning every game we play, so we need somebody to come in and see what we can do about that. Ladies, when the Smiths arrive, so first Sunday in May, when the Smiths are here, we're going to need to start staffing the nursery for Sunday school hour in addition to the morning service. So if you are available to help in the nursery, please contact Maria, and they're looking for at least two more ladies. Teens, you have an activity coming up April 20th, airsoft activity at the Dravins, and the last announcement. If you would like to sign up to have a fall flock group, fall slash summer, we have openings on June 2nd, August 4th, and October 6th. So see Maria on those if you're interested in hosting a flock group. All right, Pastor Kurt, come on up and lead us to the throne this morning.
All right, well, including today, I think I have five Sundays with you still. So it's, you know, time is moving on. I'm hoping that I'll get a 9 3/4 year plaque. I won't quite make it 10 years, so I don't know if I'll get a plaque or not, but that's what I'm hoping for. Anyway, a few things to remember today in prayer. First, Greg Lehman is doing a lot better. Some of you don't remember Greg or don't even know Greg Lehman, but Karen got really sick. She got that flu that he had that made him weak and caused him to fall. But he's doing a lot better. He's in rehab. Karen told me yesterday that she's actually almost worse off than he is because of the flu. But keep Greg in your prayers. He had a titanium rod put in his leg, so he hopefully will be able to come home pretty soon. Good news on Mike Nally. In fact, Mike texted me again this morning. He had water around his heart from the second heart ablation procedure that was done, and evidently it was a lot of water. I told him to quit drinking so much water. I don't know what his problem is. But anyway, seriously, the water around his heart was putting a lot of pressure on the heart and was creating extreme pain. So he is supposed to be discharged from the hospital. I believe it is going to be this morning, might be this afternoon. So we'll be praying for Mike and Greg. We'll be praying for Aaron and Anna Smith. Pastor Smith will be packing up. I mean, they're packing up right now and they're, you know, getting ready for the move. It's a lot of stress. So pray for them. And then one praise. Eric Pasco, you know, his job was a little uncertain because at the facility, the plant at Johnsonville where he works is being partially shut down. Well, praise the Lord, he was able to get rehired. I don't even know if it's rehired, but he's continually hired there with a new position. So that's a direct answer to prayer. Our family of the week this week are the Bubs, Ross and Maggie. So three things to remember for them. One, Ross is going to be having surgery on April 11th, so right around the corner. Two, pray for the salvation of their lost loved ones. And then three, their 50th wedding anniversary is June 15th. So pray that Ross's health is better so that he'll feel able up to having a celebration. We'll also be praying for our overseas servants of the week. Their names are Paul and Janessa, and they serve in Central Asia. So again, three things we can remember for them. Number one, Emery, having been in the States now for, I don't know how long it was, 12 months, they've gone back, and Emery has mostly forgotten the language, and he's in preschool there and can't really communicate very well. So just pray for his ability to relearn the language fast. Second, pray for the business that they run. That business allows them to be in the country, and it's been really slow of late, so pray for greater profitability with that. And then finally, pray that they can rekindle friendships with the people that they knew before furlough, and then that the Lord will open the door to new gospel friendships here in the days ahead. Our last prayer request will be for Persecuted Saints of the Week, and we're going to be praying for Iranian Christians, some of whom were arrested during Christmas, and there is a fear that they would, more of them would be arrested during Easter. So let me read this for us. Frontline workers in Iran report this. Every Christmas and Easter, Iranian officials usually arrest some Christians. But this year, the number went way up, and we are concerned about what might occur around Easter. The worker mentioned that in the past, Iranian officials would occasionally arrest church leaders and later release them with a strong suggestion that the Christians leave the country. But, and I quote, but now the officials are holding on to people's passports and regularly keeping them detained. The frontline worker said, please pray that God will make believers invisible to Iranian authorities. So let's pray for Iranian Christians, Paul and Janessa, the Bubs, and a couple of others this morning. Lord, our hearts do go out to those who have been arrested in Iran, their families, their churches. We live in such a wonderful country with amazing freedoms. We have privileges that we forget about. They don't. And their lives are lived in under constant pressure, potentially with arrest and financial problems and other anxieties that can weigh down upon them. We pray for these brothers and sisters who were arrested in December during the Christmas season, in fact, because of Christmas, to send a message to the people of the country that not to convert to Christianity. Lord, that these things are very sad to us, and yet we know that that persecution actually allows the light to just shine that much more brightly. And so we pray for that very thing, that the testimony of the Christians who are in prison right now, those who have been detained, those who have lost their passports, who can't even get out of the country now, all of the things that come together, we pray for the truth to be explained and preached and shared so that more and more people in this country will know you. We also want to pray for Paul and Janessa in Central Asia. First, that Emery can relearn the language and function well, especially in preschool. We also want to pray for the business that they use to be in the country that allows them to remain there, that will be to see some resurgence and that the profitability will increase once again. We know that fewer people are traveling into that area, and so may the travel and the moves increase, since this is what they do in helping and assisting those who are moving in and around the country. And then we pray for the friendships that they had before furlough, as well as for new friendships to be made, that these gospel opportunities will result in people in this country converting to Christ, and that there will eventually, among both the national peoples and the Uyghur peoples, there will eventually be a church or churches planted due to the ongoing witness and efforts of Paul and Janessa. So please, Lord, do start churches in this country for the sake of your name. We remember Ross and Maggie, with Ross having surgery on April 11th, that will go well, as planned, very smoothly. We pray for the salvation of their lost loved ones. And then, since their 50th anniversary will be in the middle of June, we pray that Ross will be feeling well enough so that they can have a celebration. And we know Maggie would like to do that, and we'd love to see that and even participate. So, Father, bring him back to a better level of health so that they can actually enjoy their 50th. And We pray for Mike that he'll be able to be released today and that the pain will completely subside and that the arrhythmia and the racing heart will be gone now due to the second ablation. We pray for Pastor Aaron and Anna and their kids as they pack up this weekend and move everything here and then go and visit family for a couple of weeks, that once they arrive at the beginning of May, that our church family will surround them, love them, care for them, that they'll feel almost as home here as they do in Oklahoma. And then we pray that their ministry will be used by you to do amazing things here in our church and even beyond the members of our church into the community. So use this church to be a place of spiritual growth as well as a lighthouse to those in need for decades to come if you tarry. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name.
Good morning. I'm going to ask you to extend your grace a little bit. I have a testimony I want to share with you, and I'm a little nervous about that. So what I normally do is I press into the Lord to say, what introduction can I give to kind of calibrate our hearts to focus on the Lord and to quiet our lives down enough to see his throne and give him the duly worship that he wants. But this time, this testimony came in the form of this morning when he said, I want you to share. And he must have done that knowing that my flesh did not want to share. And perhaps he didn't tell me till the last minute because we have a way of embellishing our testimony at times. So this is, what would I call it, a disclaimer that this is just off the cuffs. Tuesday morning, I woke up as my normal custom is to do my devotion and to read my Bible and to talk to the Lord. And that particular morning, he was absent, completely absent. I looked for him in the Word, and I could not find him. I looked for him in prayer, and he was not there. I even had to, was there a sin in my life, a respectable sin or a deeper sin that caused distance between me and the Lord? And there was nothing that wasn't of the normal asking him for forgiveness and repentance. So Tuesday, I get up to get ready for work. And the only scripture he gave me was in Job, I believe, 23, where it says, though he slay me, I will trust him. And now he wasn't obviously taking my life that morning, but there he was absent for whatever reason he was absent. And I had to trust that. He knows what he's doing. I didn't understand it. Well, that evening, and I'm going to cut the testimony short for the sake of time, but that evening I came home and he was still absent. And I was out in the yard picking up the sticks from that snowstorm we had, and I felt the Lord ask me to go for a walk. And what I normally do is put on headphones and listen to a sermon to help man help me find God. And I felt like he said, no, come with me by yourself. And I walked with him, and I talked with him. And in my 25 years of my Christian walk, I felt for the first time, honestly, for the first time, that I got an inkling of walking in the Spirit. And I did about a mile walk, as I estimate. And I don't remember the walk, but I remember my encounter with God. I honestly remember my encounter with God. And at the end of that encounter, he restored my joy. He restored my peace. He restored that fellowship. And the scripture that brought to my mind was Jeremiah. And I understand that was Jeremiah's letter to the people taken captive in Babylon. But there was a couple verses in there that really spoke to my heart, and I want to read them for the sake of getting it as clear as I can. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declared the Lord. And that is absolutely what happened. So if there's anybody, if I can be of any encouragement, if you feel that the Lord is absent in your life, to go after him. And the most ironic part of this testimony is the very first song we're going to sing is In the Garden. And now I did not pick this song. I had asked somebody else to pick a song. And when we sing these words, as I call the worship team up, this song absolutely parallels my experience. So I would ask the worship team to come up, and I thank you for allowing me to share that testimony, and glory to God for that, in all honesty. Let us continue with Because He Lives.
Thank you.
We continue with In Christ Alone. You may be seated. Let us pray. Oh, Father God, you said come in your name and ask for anything. And this morning, Lord, I ask for your Holy Spirit to dwell within this sanctuary, within the hearts of every believer in this sanctuary. Father God, we are so thankful. Our list could go on and on, from just pure sight to smell to taste. All these things, Lord, but we come off a celebration of Easter where your son died, for we are so thankful, and we should be remembering that always, and how to thank you, Lord. My guess is we can thank you in our obedience. I ask you, Lord, this morning to cover Dan Wolf and his son as they travel to India. I truly, Lord, these are brothers in Christ who are dear to us. We ask you, Lord, to put a hedge of protection around them and put a hedge of protection around his wife. We ask you, Lord, to see your will be done in their lives. I thank you, Lord, for this gift that we are going to give you, for you have lavished us with so much, Lord, that this token that we send back as a gift back to you so that you can further your kingdom, Father. I pray that you would do that. And I ask you, Lord, to bring your spirit into Pastor Kurt's message today. Lord, would you give this man's word life and let it resonate in us so we are changed, that our faith is perfected, that we walk out of this church, Lord, a little more sanctified, a little more glory to yourself. So I pray these things in our precious Son, your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Good morning. Today we will be in the book of Acts. We will be in chapter 8, reading verses 1 through 25. If you would please rise for the reading of God's word. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him say and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostle at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them to Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on him, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this manner, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you said may come upon me. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans.
Let us sing our last song before the message, I Will Praise Him. You may be seated.
All right, would you turn to begin here to James chapter 5? That's not where we're going to be this morning, but I want to read a verse there as we start. I was born and raised in a Roman Catholic family. The Lord saved me. I became born again at the age of 16. And for the next year and a half, I could not get enough of the Bible. And I read the Bible all the way through during that about 18-month stretch. I learned so much that I did not know. You know, growing up in my family, we didn't talk about the Bible. We didn't read the Bible. We went to church to kind of stamp our card, you know, put in your time, cha-ching, and that was it. All right, so I just didn't know hardly anything about the Word. And so when I was reading, I saw all these amazing truths and wonderful accounts of what God had done, including the life of Elijah. But it wasn't until I was about 20 years old, and I was studying to be a pastor, and I was in preaching class, and assigned a passage on the life of Elijah. that I began to really admire this man of faith and what God did through him. It was at that time that, I guess you might say, he became one of those heroes of the faith for me. And since I have 5 weeks left, including today, you know, to preach, I'm like, okay, what do you do in your last five sermons? One of the things I thought I would do is challenge you with an overview of this man's life. So the title of the sermon today is Wanted. In other words, God is looking for people like this. Wanted. Weak men with strong faith. God's not looking for strong men. There isn't such a thing, okay? It's not us. It's not our ability. That's just pride that makes us even think we are something. He's looking for people who understand that they in and of themselves are nothing apart from him. And so there's maybe no better example, certainly one of the best examples in all of God's word to point us to that truth and the life of Elijah. So in James chapter 5, look down at verse 16. I'm going to start reading in the middle of that verse and read through verse 18. This is an illustration in the book of James. It's not the main point. It's just it's to illustrate James's main point in the context. But it talks about the life of Elijah. So here's what it says. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Prayer makes a difference, okay? What illustration then does James choose to prove that, to illustrate that? The life of Elijah. Verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Okay? A nature like you and I have. He didn't wear a red cape and have an S on his chest. He wasn't super. He wasn't special. He was ordinary. He was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. That's amazing. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. That is also amazing. After a 3.5-year drought in and around Israel, all of a sudden, when it's time, Elijah prays again, and then rain comes back to the land. Would you turn now to 1 Kings? This is where we'll be this morning. 1 Kings, we'll start in chapter 17. Now, there's a lot of scripture that we're going to be looking at. I will read some of it, not all of it, but I will describe all of the portions. And so we'll start at the beginning of the record of the life of Elijah, which is chapter 17, verse 1. James tells us that Elijah was ordinary, and what God is looking for are ordinary men with extraordinary faith. That's really what he's looking for, ordinary people who have extraordinary faith. And in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, we are introduced to this prophet named Elijah. Let me read it for us. Now, Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." First Kings never says it's 3.5 years. James does. And so connecting these verses, we can understand some about what's happening. Let's go to the Lord, ask his blessing on the sermon, and then we will dig into this passage. Father, use the word today, specifically the life of Elijah, to challenge our hearts and to encourage us to be people who are willing to risk our well-being for your sake and for your cause. To follow Jesus sometimes jeopardizes, at least in our own minds, our well-being. And there are people who you may, from this very congregation, be asking to do greater things, but who fear to step out and to trust. And so may this sermon be used by you. Maybe it'll just primarily touch one heart. Maybe it'll touch all. But Lord, use it to stir our thinking and our hearts into a closer relationship with you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Essentially, the life of Elijah can be summed up with the proposition here that you see on your handout. This is not original with me. This is a quote from one of the most famous missionaries in history, whose name is Hudson Taylor. He was a missionary to China, and the reason there are approximately 80 million Christians in China today is due largely to Hudson Taylor and other missionaries early in the 1800s like him. And so here's what Hudson Taylor says. How many estimate difficulties in light of their own resources and thus attempt little and often fail in the little they attempt? All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his being with them. I think it might be wise to just reread that a little faster, but to let that sink in, because this summarizes the life of Elijah, and this is what God does through people of faith who trust him. One more time. How many estimate difficulties in light of their own resources? That's their own abilities, their own finances, their own connections. How many estimate difficulties in light of their own resources and thus attempt little and often fail in the little they attempt? All God's giants, Elijah is one of those, all God's giants have been weak men. Elijah's very weak at times. Chapter 19, 1 through 14, we'll prove that in spades. Okay? All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his being with them. They were willing to step out in faith and do things for the Lord that others wouldn't, simply because they believed in the promises of God. What did Elijah do? Oh, wow. Chapter 17, verse 1, bad. Okay? So how does this statement summarize the life of this prophet? Elijah lived this truth in four specific ways. First of all, Elijah could not protect himself, but he knew that God could. So we read 17:1. Let's try to capture the picture. King Ahab is ruling the northern 10 tribes of Israel at this point. He's married to the infamous Jezebel, who is from a little bit north of Israel. She is a worshiper of pagan gods, especially Asherah and Baal. Baal is the male god. Asherah is his female consort. Baal is the god of rain, thunder, lightning, and so forth. Okay, so he's the one that pagans prayed to for blessing of the crops. This is why it did not rain for 3.5 years. It's why Elijah, through prayer, targeted rain, because Baal is in control of rain, or not. Okay, so you have Elijah, a man who, in the scriptures, it actually says he's not dressed well. He's got a gaudy leather belt. I mean, he's definitely not your GQ picture guy, right? You know, on the front cover. He is a man, simple man, ordinary man, James tells us, who knows as a prophet that something has to be done. What has to be done? Well, Ahab, King Ahab, has done what no king before him has ever made into law. He's done something worse than all the bad kings that preceded him. He actually outlawed the worship of Yahweh. It is not legal to worship God, the real God, in the northern 10 tribes. So Elijah, as a prophet, is called by God to make a difference. And he risks his life, kind of throws it to the wind, trusting God by going in up to the palace and then going into the court of the king. You can imagine a guy in a camel hair coat, again, scratchy, not pleasant. Camel hair coat, loose leather belt around his waist, walks into the throne room. This might be the ivory palace. We don't know, but 1 Kings tells us that King Ahab had multiple palaces, so this might be the one with the ivory in the walls. You can imagine the splendor and gorgeous nature of the throne room. And you can imagine all the courtiers, the rich and powerful nobles, the different heads of state that are in there. And Elijah is given access, which is surprising, perhaps. I think they make fun of the prophet. So he walks in. Maybe there had been some meetings before, others who had gotten permission to see. You know, they leave, and now it's Elijah's turn. So he walks in, and I can imagine snickers, maybe even louder, as he's walking past all these people of importance. And he goes up to the throne of the king. I'm sure there would have been guards and so on, but maybe he's a little ways away, and he points his finger in at King Ahab, and he says, "Now look, you've done what no one else," you go back to chapter 16, you'll see this, "you've done what no one else has ever done. No king has ever outlawed the worship of my God," Elijah's God. "You know better. And because of your wickedness, it is not going to rain until I say so again." And then Elijah leaves. Why did they not arrest Elijah right then? About 2 weeks later, three, 4 weeks later, they're looking for Elijah to capture him and kill him. Why? Because it's the beginning of the rainy season and it hasn't rained. The seed has been planted. It can't germinate without the water. And so the king and his people change their minds. Maybe actually Elijah has put a hex, a curse, upon the country. And so we need to find this man and end his life to get rid of the curse. Elijah walked into that throne room not knowing what would happen. He put his life in God's hands. He knew he could not protect himself, but he also knew that God could. There's no need to worry about our lives. We will live as long as God wants us to. Now, that doesn't mean that we're stupid or foolish. You look at the life of the Apostle Paul. He was let down in a basket outside of the walls of Damascus to escape arrest and perhaps execution. We know that Paul, after levels of tension in the cities where he was planting churches, when those levels of tension got too high, and his life was in greater danger, he would leave and go to the next city. Okay, so there's that balance between trusting God and then being foolish. This is how we should live. This is how Elijah lived. There's no need to worry. And as I'm about to, and this is so real, this sermon is very real for me because of the transition that we're making. As we're about ready to transition from first being a professor in a university for 17 years and then being a pastor here in Sheboygan for 10 years, to go into missions and serve as coordinator of education for 6 different seminaries in the Philippines, Myanmar, and India, I mean, it's not like Elijah, but there's a little bit of risk here. In the Philippines, I've been told in no uncertain terms, do not drive over the top of the mountains in the main island where we're going to. Why? Because the New People's Army there, the communist guerrillas, live up in the mountains, and it is not safe for a white person to drive over the crest of the mountain because they have put roadblocks there and captured people in the past. And so I've been told to be very careful. I've been told not to go to Mindanao, okay, the southern island, which is predominantly Muslim because of a risk to our lives. In the country of Myanmar, where our seminary is, right now our seminary is in lockdown. There are only 11 students there because of the war, but the Revolutionary Army is fighting the national army of the official army of the country, and our 11 students are hunkered down literally in the building and don't go outside because the Revolutionary Army has announced that the biggest city, Yangon, where our seminary is, they are about to attack. They actually have attacked the perimeter now. India, immediately south of Dimapur, India, where our college and seminary are, immediately south of that, a large Hindu tribe has, and this has been in the news, it's actually in the BBC news a lot more than it is in the U.S. news, but it has hit the U.S. news as well, and we've even prayed for this area, I think one time on a Sunday morning a couple of months ago, but a Hindu tribe has attacked an area just south of where our seminary is, and which is another tribe that's predominantly Christian, and they have destroyed churches. They've driven all the Christians out of the villages and city there. And those Christians are living in tents up in the mountains, and literally the Hindu tribe has stolen all the possessions and they're living in. They've basically taken over, absconded the houses that the Christians live in. So this unrest could very easily hit Dimapur. How many estimate difficulties in light of their own resources and thus attempt little and often fail in the little they attempt? All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his being with them. Elijah knew he could not protect himself, but he also knew that God could protect his life. Secondly, he could not provide for himself, but he knew that God could. Now look at chapter 17, starting in verse 2. So Elijah's appeared before the king. Now he leaves, and what happens? The word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here, turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan River. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. So God tells Elijah to leave the capital city after confronting King Ahab, because God knows that Ahab soon is going to be looking for the prophet trying to kill him. So he comes to Elijah and tells him, "All right, here's what I need you to do, or want you to do. You leave here, you leave the inhabited part of Israel, and you go to the brook Cherith. And I will protect you there. In fact, I will provide for you there." Brook Cherith, This is on the other side of the Jordan River. So he would have left the part of Israel proper, crossed the Jordan, and gone up the brook. Let me give you a mental idea of what Elijah is looking at. Would you trust God to provide for you the way Elijah did? Might we make it even more direct? Do you need God to provide for you right now, and you don't know where it's coming from? So Elijah crosses the Jordan River, and he takes one of the little streams, one of the little tributaries that feeds into the Jordan. It's not a big creek. This is just a small little path of water that is at the bottom of a gorge that's anywhere from 30 feet to over 100 feet high. These are in, we don't know exactly which one of those was Cherith, but each one of these little tributaries, and there aren't very many of them, is the stream is at the bottom and the sides of the cliff are chalky. So you can see Elijah just trying to keep his sandals dry as he's walking up this little stream bed that's at the bottom of this crevice in the earth. And he keeps going up, and it's a pretty steep ascent. It's a very steep ascent. So it's chugging, he's sweating, and he's looking around, maybe sees a rock badger on the cliff, a couple little sprigs of tiny little trees that can survive on the side of a cliff, but there's no green, very little green, almost no grass, anything like that, just along the stream bed. And as he gets up far enough in, he finds a cave, and it is there that he will now live for the next year. But remember, he's told King Ahab it's not going to rain in this region, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years, so what's going to happen to the brook in time? It's going to keep getting lower and lower and lower until it just runs out of water, which in our text it says it did indeed happen. But while he's there, how in the world is he going to survive? It's not like he can, get on his moped and go to 7-Eleven and buy, or Quick Trip, and, buy, the necessities each day. It says that the ravens, he's going to be fed by birds, bread and meat. So if you wondered, when did the first pizza delivery begin? There it is, okay. First pizza, I'm thinking pepperoni, I don't know which one, maybe ham and pineapple, I don't know. Anyway, whatever your favorite is. It's obviously a joke, but this is no laughing matter, of course. God provided for Elijah in ways that are, frankly, humanly speaking, absolutely impossible. Elijah trusted God with his life, and because he was willing to risk everything for God. He wasn't a strong man. He was ordinary, but because he trusted God, God used him in a special way. But it wasn't just physical protection. It was provision that he trusted God with. And it's not just at the brook Cherith. In the next paragraph, the widow of Zarephath, can I summarize it for us? After the brook dries up, there's not going to be any more water. I mean, he could still get the pizza delivery, but no more water. And so God tells him, leave the cave, leave Cherith, and go to Zarephath. Zarephath, Lord? No. Zarephath is Jezebel's hometown, or at least right next to it. It's her home country. This is enemy territory. This is where Baal's capital is. Why would you have me go to Zarephath? And God even makes it harder for Elijah in his thinking to obey, because he says, you're going to meet a widow woman there, and she will provide for you. When Elijah arrives in Zarephath, this is over 100 miles by foot, this is a long journey of many days. When he gets there, he meets a woman just outside the city gates who is collecting some sticks. She is going to make a fire with those sticks to cook the last meal. She's in tears. She's distraught. She's very emotional because, in her words, you'll see there that she believes this last little bit of flour and the last little bit of oil that will be mixed with this flour, this is all she has. She's a widow. There's been drought for over a year. Any little bit of savings that she had, gone. And not being a follower of Yahweh, she has no faith in a real God. And so she's hopeless. So through the tears, she tells Elijah. Elijah asks, hey, will you feed me? Feed you? I don't have enough. I have enough food left for me and my little boy for one more meal, and that's it. And then we're going to die. These are her words. God? Maybe Cherith, but a widow of Zarephath who has nothing left? Why would you send me there? Elijah knew that God could provide. He was willing to trust the Lord. He knew he could not provide for himself, but he knew that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, as the psalm says, and God could just as easily sell one or two of those cattle to meet his needs, right? So he obeys God to go to Cherith. He obeys God to go to Zarephath. And he has no anxiety about his lack of funds. You know, I'm standing here and I'm looking at the future and I'm trying to follow God. I have some anxiety, hopefully not constant, just a little bit of spikes. But, you know, when we become missionaries, at least at the beginning, income expenses are going to be greater than our income. We're trusting God to provide. Maria's going to need to get a full-time job. She's applied over the last couple of weeks to a number of different places, and we've not gotten one phone call back until Friday when she made, and this has been a very sincere and serious prayer of ours and her family and for me personally, you know, Lord, provide the right job for Maria. So she actually put in an application on Friday, and in less than 1 hour, the HR person called her and asked her to come in that very day for an interview, and they actually have her doing a job shadow on Tuesday night. Now, to me, that may not seem like, for you, you're sitting there like, well, God's going to provide for you, yeah. Okay, well, that's easy for you to think, and maybe not so easy for me to see. I'm trusting God, and here I'm seeing God step by step answering her prayers, and it looks like she's not been hired yet, but it looks like she'll have that job. How about for you? What ways is God testing your faith? What ways is God asking you to step out in faith and trust him? How many estimate difficulties in light of their own resources and thus attempt little and often fail in the little they attempt? All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his being with them. Now, how does that statement summarize the life of the prophet Elijah? Again, it does so in four specific ways, the third of which is this, found in chapter 18. He could not fix the big problems, but he knew that God could. What God called Elijah to do was just utterly impossible. I mean, we're not now talking about risking one's life. It's just one person's life. We're not talking about provision. It's just provision for one person. That takes faith. That takes a big God to do those things. But this third point is the biggest of all, I believe. It's not now just one person, safety or provision. Now it's problems vastly larger. We're talking about problems that are so big in Israel in that day that there is no way that Elijah can see through to how God's going to solve all those. What was happening? Again, the worship of Yahweh has been outlawed. Earlier in chapter 18, we aren't going to read that portion or look at it, but earlier in chapter 18, all of God's prophets have been rounded up and executed, save 7,000, 7,000 plus one Elijah. Okay, so there are very few godly followers of Yahweh left in all of Israel. King Ahab is being manipulated by his pagan wife. There seems, from Elijah's vantage point, if it were you and me, we would be like, there's no hope. What are we going to do for Israel? There's no hope to revive this country. Maybe let's go down to Judah. Maybe let's just go somewhere else. Let's just, you know, create a little enclave and live in Syria, or go even further abroad to Asia or Asia Minor or somewhere. Why not just get out of Dodge and just leave this mess alone? Problems way too big to be solved. And yet, you have an ordinary man with extraordinary faith who trusts God. And in chapter 18, the second half of the chapter, we find, starting in verse 17, that after a year at the brook Cherith and 2 years up in Zarephath, in enemy territory, God tells Elijah, okay, I need you to go back into the country of Israel, and you're going to go out into the mountains, out into the pasture land, and you're going to find King Ahab there. And I want you to challenge him. So I'm summarizing. We'll read some of these verses, not all these. I'm going to summarize some of these. So you're going to, I want you, God speaking to Elijah, I want you to challenge Ahab to a duel. Tell him to go and meet you along with the prophets of Baal and the prophetesses of Asherah on Mount Carmel. And so that's exactly what happens. Elijah goes, he finds Ahab, where God tells him, and he says to him, look, you are still sinning. You need to repent. I'm adding some thoughts here, but basically you need to repent and you need to turn to God. So here's what we're going to do. I'm challenging you to your face for a duel. I want to meet you in a couple of months up on Mount Carmel, and there we are going to have it out. But it'll just be me on God's side, but I want you to bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophetesses of Asherah. So it'll be 850 to 1, and we'll see whose God is real. Okay. So that actually does happen. Now, the estimates and commentaries are that Ahab, because Elijah said to the king, don't just come alone or with the prophets, bring the leaders of Israel. So estimates range to about, you know, on average about 10,000 of the leading citizens of the 10 northern tribes joined King Ahab. Jezebel wasn't there. And the 450 prophets of Baal on the side of the mountain. The prophetesses of Asherah did not come. So maybe 10,000-ish Israelites, leaders in the land, are watching a duel between 450 prophets of Baal and the single prophet of Yahweh. So Elijah says, okay, here's the deal. We're going to each have our own altar, and each of us, you guys can go first, you slaughter a bull, and then you pray to the god the god Baal to consume your sacrifice by fire, and we'll see if Baal answers. So you can go first. Morning, it's morning. So the prophets, they have a nice altar there on the top of the mountain that they go to regularly to sacrifice to Baal. So they hack apart a bull, and they put the meat on the altar, and they begin to pray to their god, Baal, fake god. Remember, the god of rain and lightning and so forth. Baal, consume our sacrifice. Show Elijah how stupid he is and that you are great. So they're praying and nothing's happening. What are they praying for? That a bolt of lightning is all they need. Bolt of lightning. Baal is god of lightning. Just bring it down and strike our sacrifice and we're all good. We're going to demonstrate to the king that we are right and that he should continue to outlaw the worship of Yahweh. But what happens? Man, they go on hour after hour. It gets to be noon, and Elijah's now going to have a little fun with them. So he starts poking them. Slam talk, seriously. All right, I know you think a slam talk is football, basketball, baseball, whatever, you know, sports, athletes, giving a hard time to another. There's slam talk going on the top of Mount Carmel. I mean, it's pretty good, too. So Elijah's picking on the prophets of Baal. I mean, they get serious. Now they start cutting themselves. Demonic worship, I mean, that's not uncommon. You know, they're bleeding. They're doing their dances around the, you know, around the altar. And nothing happens. No lightning comes down. Baal fails because he's not real. And so Elijah, as the, you know, it's afternoon is starting to wane. And so Elijah says, okay, my turn. So there was an old altar, broken down, an old altar to Yahweh that had been used hundreds of years before, perhaps. Elijah puts the stones back on top of one another there, kind of refurbishes it a little bit. And then he digs a trench around the altar, little ditch around it. Sacrifices a bull, puts the meat up on the top of the altar on the rocks. And then he does something odd. He has water, perhaps water brought from an underground spring. There are some not that far away. Could have even been salt water. But he may have sent for these a long time before, but he has large containers of water, and he has others pour the water over the top of the sacrifice so much that it actually it's like the amount of rain we've had in last week, right? So much so that it literally goes down all over the sacrifice, all the way over the altar, over the dust and the dirt, and it actually fills up. There's enough water poured that it fills up the whole trench. Why did Elijah do that? Because he wants everyone there, 10,000 people. I mean, they don't all have a front row seat, but they're all kind of seeing and hearing, you know, what's been happening, observing, and now they, did you see that? All the water. There's no way after all that water that Elijah's got some little trick thing out of the, you know, sleeve of his tunic that he flips out and it's got some flint and he, you know, and throws a spark on it. No, I mean, a spark from, you know, a couple little flint pieces is not going to cause the sacrifice on this altar to burn up. So that's why all the water. And then, of course, Elijah just prays a simple prayer. He's an ordinary man, James tells us, with extraordinary faith. Because God is extraordinary. And fire comes down from heaven. And look, I've not seen this ever happen in my lifetime. I don't know that I will. I doubt it. There aren't very many episodes in Israel's history where God does big miracles. The Exodus, time when of Elijah, Elisha, time of Christ and of the apostles. Outside of a few punctuated periods in Israel's history, there aren't times typically where lots of miracles happen. But This is certainly one of those times where the whole course of God's people, the whole course of the nation is at risk. And so God does some things that we would call abnormal, including this, a shaft of fire coming down from heaven. Every one of the 10,000 people or so who are on top of that mountain see that shaft of fire. Now go to verse 36. Chapter 18, verse 36. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, that's Yahweh, whose worship right now is outlawed, Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God. Maybe 10,000 people. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. 450 v1, and one ordinary man wins, not because he's so great, because God is great. Elijah could not fix the problems that God called him to. These were so big, they're way bigger than the first two things that we talked about. I mean, he goes to Ahab, he trusts God to answer his prayer by fire. He knows he's way in over his head. To bring Israel from the corrupt state that it is currently in back to the worship of God, of the true God, is a mountain too big to climb in most people's minds, but not in the mind of a prophet who knew it wasn't about him, who knew it was about God. Now, it doesn't all go Elijah's way. It doesn't all go the way he thought. But God, through this event, began to draw his nation, the 10 northern tribes, back to himself. Not entirely, but somewhat. So, you know, for me personally, I'm looking at what God's called me to do. And I have been asked to be the coordinator of education for 6 seminaries, 3 in the Philippines, 1 in Myanmar, and 2 in India. And I've got to have, I mean, to me, I'm looking at the issues, the problems, the things that need to be done, and whoa, seems like more than wow, how can all this get done? I mean, there's the balance between offering legit academics, good classes versus poor classes. How do you get enough good teachers? I mean, what corruption and greed will I face? I did our first deputation meeting in Green Bay, what, a month ago, at the church there. And one of the men in the church contacted me and said, I have 10 used but in good condition laptops and 50 iPads used, but most of them in good condition, some almost new, that I'd like to donate to your mission. I'm just like, whoa, God's already doing some things. So I contact our director, and Mark said, yeah, we can't do that. Filipino law allows us only to send 2 electronic devices into the country per shipment, and we've tried this before, and we've had expensive new electronic devices never arrive. He said the border officials, the customs officials are extremely corrupt and often just take the stuff. So he said, you got to just tell them no, because there's, we can't take that stuff in. There's no way to get it there. And I'm just like, oh, man. All right. Will there end up being misunderstandings or disagreements that will end up sinking maybe one of the schools? I pray not. There's nothing going on now. But I've seen other schools in other countries fail, literally close their doors over fights or disagreements. What kind of interpersonal conflicts will there be? What financial challenges for the schools are ahead? What governmental setbacks will we face? What tribal or regional persecution will hinder or completely close a school? Right now, the 11 men who were holed up in the seminary building in Myanmar, there's been announced, what was it, last week? Maybe it was 2 weeks ago. I think it was last week, that the country is going to have a draft and call up young men. They could very easily call up all 11 of our men to fight in the army. So we are praying right now that God will shield these 11 men from being drafted and put into the army. Can I handle all of these and even more challenges? Now, it's not nearly as big of a problem as Elijah was facing, but if Elijah's God can change and the direction of an entire nation and fix these massive problems thousands of years ago, I believe that same God, my God, your God, our God, can do the same thing today and fixing bigger problems than what I can even begin to imagine. How many estimate difficulties in light of their own resources and thus attempt little and often fail in the little they attempt? All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his being with them. We're going to wrap this up with the final point. How does this summarize Elijah's life? In four ways, finally, Elijah could not keep from personal failure. Let me say it again. Elijah could not keep from personal failure, but God could restore him. In chapter 19, verses 1 through 14, things don't go the way Elijah expected. Elijah's expectations were dashed, and so he's just like, forget it. He gets into not just a mildly dark mood. He gets into a serious bout with depression, so bad that he leaves God's plan, runs away to the desert, and tries to commit suicide. I'm not making it up. You can read the verses yourself, chapter 19, 1 through 14. He wants to commit suicide. He wants to die. He tries more than once to just expire, and God will not allow it to happen. After God keeps him alive in the desert, Elijah's just like, all right, well, I'm going to run even further away from your will then. Not just a bit of temper, some serious temper tantrum. You can read verses 8 and 14 in chapter 19, and you'll see that this is a temper tantrum. So he runs all the way down to Mount Sinai, and it's on Mount Horeb there that God meets him and shows him, look, Elijah, what you are expecting me to do is not my plan. Get with it. But God doesn't save his life, keep him from suicide in a harsh way. He does so in a loving way. He meets his needs. He meets with the prophet, and God brings him back at least to some level of usability, which you can then read about in 19:15, going all the way through 2 Kings chapter 2. Brothers and sisters, there are so many challenges sometimes in our lives that the mission God has called us to do can sometimes seem utterly daunting. So let me apply this to our lives in conclusion this way. Have you, sitting here listening to this passage explained, related to the life of Elijah? Have you seen parallels between what God asked Elijah to do and what you're currently doing? Are there parallels? What circumstances in your life are you right now anxious about? Is God leading you to take a step of faith in some very specific way, and you're thinking, I can't do that because I'm not big enough for that. I don't have what it takes. I don't have enough resources. Whatever it might be. Obviously, this is a very generic application, but I believe it will be used in lives specifically. So what is it that's too big of a mountain for you to climb that God is actually asking you to do? Is God leading you to take a step of faith in a very specific way? Are you resisting his leading in some way because of fear? What needs to change in your life to get you back onto the path of following Jesus? Are you living for him or mostly for yourself? I mean, you're probably not going to get a call to climb a mountain if you're just hunkered down, not, you know, I mean, you're a believer, but not really living for him. How should you get involved in a means of serving God? And how could you be involved in greater mission? Maybe missions. God may call one of you to enter the mission field. Or maybe the, you know, regional mission, that is in your own backyard. How should you get involved in service? What could you sacrifice for the Lord? Maybe God's actually been tugging on you for a while to give something up or sacrifice. You've been like, no. That means too much to me. I don't know how God is going to use the life of the prophet of Elijah to challenge you, but I'll say this now, and then we'll pray. On your handout, you can see at the bottom a bunch of verses. I knew I wouldn't have time to read them all, okay? So if you have been challenged by this message, but it's made you nervous because you're like, ooh, if I really do obey God here, I don't know what's going to happen. If that's you, take that list of verses, open your Bibles when you get home this afternoon and just thumb through them. I actually have them. They're not in sequential order all the way through the Bible. I put them in an order that I feel kind of unfolds some things. So read them in that order and let the Lord strengthen your faith through selected passages of his word. Let's pray. Our Lord, I don't know who it is that you are speaking to this morning. Perhaps it's an adult man or woman. Maybe it's a child here. Perhaps there's a teenager in our church. You are guiding him or her to take a step of faith that is contrary to what they have thought about your leading in the past. Maybe you are going to have someone here called out for special service, perhaps even as a missionary. Maybe there's a young man here who you are tugging on his heartstrings to be a pastor. Lord, I don't know what you're doing. I'm sure there are some who are anxious over the same kinds of issues that Elijah faced. That's a no-brainer. And maybe they haven't known exactly what to do or what way to turn. May they turn to you, put their full faith in you, and rest in you for provision. Lord, you are greater than we are. We are weak, but as weak human beings, if we have extraordinary faith, we know that you will be with us. So help us never to forget that. We pray in Christ's name.
Let us stand and finish this service with a song of thanks. Thank you, Lord. That is a short song, but a good song. So you are dismissed.